that we find in the Scriptures, and I believe it's going to be a help to us this morning. And so find your way to John chapter number 2 this morning. The Bible says this, beginning in verse number 1. Says, "And the third day there was a marriage in the Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Let's pray this morning, ask for God's help, and then we're going to get into the Scriptures together today. Let's pray. God, thank you for this opportunity for a few moments here to open your word. I pray, God, that as we look into it, Lord, that you would be able to speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray for each person that's here, God, that that hearts would be open. God, I know we've got a lot going on in our lives. There's a lot of things that are coming up probably after today and even this afternoon, and it'd be easy for us to allow our minds to slip into those things. I pray, God, for a few moments, though, you'd help us to bring our thoughts into captivity and focus on your word. God, speak to us now. Help me, God, as I preach, Lord, to be able to clearly portray your word. And God, what we look at today, I pray, God, that it would be a challenge to us, be a help to us, and help us, God, to walk closer to you for having been here this morning. Thank you, God, for what you're going to do. We'll give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory for it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There are some Christmas presents that you receive as a kid that you never forget. And one of those for me was the year that I received a magician set. And I'll never forget opening it up, and it was packaged in just this big black box. And at first, I didn't know what it was. There was no labels on the outside, I remember. And but when you open it up, it was full of all the things that you would need to be an amateur magician at about 5 years old. And I remember getting that box and opening it up and going through, and there was all kinds of things. I remember some of the different things. There were some fake swords, and there were some ropes and things you could use for different things. There was, of course, a pack of cards that you could take, and it even came with instructions for some different card tricks that you could do. I remember one in particular. There was a fake thumb that you could put on your finger and it make it look nothing like a thumb. That's just, it just wasn't. But as a kid, it looked like a thumb. And you could take that thumb, and it had a little extra space with it where you could stuff up a handkerchief into it, and then you could do a magic trick of pulling the handkerchief out. I remember all these different things that I had as a kid, and I remember it was one of the most exciting gifts that I had ever received. As many of you, you've probably seen different illusions before. Maybe you've been to a magic show or something. I remember whenever we went to Wisconsin when I was growing up, and we went there when I was in high school, and when we were in Wisconsin at this in the Wisconsin Dells area, there was a magician show that was going on. We went to the show, and my dad got picked out of the crowd to come up front and to be a part of an act and things, and he made my dad's watch disappear and then come back. It was unbelievable. I'm still mind blown to this day. But all of this stuff, it's all illusions. We would understand that. All these illusions. What is an illusion? Illusions where they say, okay, look over here at this thing, while the real work is actually being done over here, right? It's kind of distracting us away from what's actually taking place, and look over here and see this thing instead of looking over here at what's actually taking place. And then at the end of it, we go, ooh and ah, whenever we're amazed by the things that happen. Well, in the verses that are before us this morning, they could be viewed in a similar way, I guess you could say. The overwhelming focus so often on these verses really overshadows the real story of what's going on, what really takes place here in the passage. You see, the emphasis of these verses so often is put on the subject of wine in the passage. That's where this is so often used. In fact, if you grew up in a church similar to the one that I grew up in, this passage was often referenced and used as a defense against why we shouldn't use and drink alcohol. And they would go to this passage and they say, listen, clearly here the Bible tells us that we shouldn't drink alcohol. And then I've heard of other places that go to this and they say, well, listen, clearly here the Bible shows that it's okay for everybody to drink wine and to drink alcohol. And here's the problem, okay? Both positions are using a passage of Scripture to attempt to prove a point that isn't the point of the passage. All right? That's not what the emphasis of this passage is. These verses are not meant to be a prescription on if someone is allowed to drink alcohol or wine or not. That's why these verses are left vague on the subject of, as the Greek word says, oinos. All right? And what it's actually referring to. He doesn't go in here and he doesn't say specifically. The truth is the Greek word that's used here for the word wine is used throughout the Scripture as both grape juice as well as alcoholic wine. All right? But it's not clearly defined here for us. Now, I'm not going to take the time today to dive into the study of alcohol and wine this morning for a couple of different reasons. One, because that's not the point of this passage. And number two, we actually did a dive into that in a message not too long ago. So I just very quickly, with brevity, I want to give you a couple of thoughts about this and just to help us, okay? First of all, we need to understand this, that wine was a part of the daily lives of those in the Bible times, all right? Far more than it is a part of our lives today. That's just the reality of things. Wine had various purposes. It was used as a medical disinfectant, all right? We find it in the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember he was the Jewish man was beaten and robbed, left for dead. The priest of the Levite passed by on the other side of the road, and then the Samaritan sees him, has compassion on him, and the Bible says he goes to him and he bandages him up and he pours in wine into his ailments, into his wounds. Now, listen, today, if you went out and you got an owie, okay, and you got a scratch, all right, our kids, you know, my kids go out and play, they're riding their bikes, they're doing things, they get a scratch on their leg, they walk into the house, of course, the first thing I do is I say, let's go get some wine and pour it on it. No, we don't do that, right? I mean, none of us, I mean, we've got other tools, right, for disinfectant. But that's what they had at that time. They used it as a disinfectant. Not only that, it was also used for pain relief. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Bible tells us that they offered to him vinegar. This word vinegar, it literally meant a sour wine, which he rejected, the Bible tells us, all right? So it was used as a pain reliever to help alleviate some of the pain that somebody might be feeling. And then not only that, it was also used for the purpose of water purification. We understand that water that was readily available was often stagnant and was full of impurities. And so they had two options for purifying water. One, we would understand, and in fact, I even was talking with someone recently, one of those was boiling water. They could boil the water, which would then take out the impurities. The problem was wood was very scarce in the city. In fact, we know from history and historical accounts that oftentimes the cross that somebody would be crucified on would be used over and over and over and over again. It's very likely the cross that Jesus was crucified on, he was not the first person to be crucified on that cross because they would reuse the wood because it was scarce. And so they could potentially use wood, create a fire, and they could boil the water. But because of the scarcity, they had other ways of doing it. And one of those things was adding a little wine to the water. The wine would purify it. Now, the way that they would do that oftentimes is they would mix it at a ratio of 3 to 1, 3 parts water to 1 part wine to purify the water. Now, understand this, that anything more or anything less than a 3 to 1 ratio by the standards of that time was considered strong drink, strong drink. The Bible is very clear on that in some other passages about strong drink. Now, what does that equal out to for alcohol content whenever they would add water or add wine to the water? It equals about 2% alcohol. So 2% alcohol, according to the Bible, was considered strong drink. drink. All right? So just putting things in perspective here. More commonly, it was mixed at a ratio of 10 to 1, water to wine, making the alcohol content negligible. So wine served a purpose in the life of everyone, Christian or non-Christian, during the time of the Bible, because that was what they had. Now, it is true that some people, oftentimes people would drink wine to become drunk. Is that a reality? Yes, that's absolutely. In fact, you go and you read in the Bible, to ignore it and say that that didn't happen is just being dishonest, okay? Since the creation of time, the very beginning of time, you can find all the way in the book of Genesis people that would drink wine to become drunk. But here's the thing. You never find a positive example of drunkenness being approved by God in the Scriptures, okay? So, we can be confident that Jesus wouldn't have done something that contradicted the rest of the Bible. Okay? Some verses here. Proverbs 20, verse number 1. The Bible says this, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Isaiah 5, verse number 11 says this, "Woe to them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them." Over in Proverbs chapter number 23, verses 29 through 32, it says, "Who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contention, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes?" It says, "They that tarry long at wine, they that go to seek mixed wine." It says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself to the right. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder." So based on scriptural precedence, I think it would be safe to say that Jesus wouldn't have made alcoholic wine in contradiction to Scripture. Okay? So all that, just going through those things to put a little snippet into the message to clarify what oftentimes people take this passage and say, hey, this is a defense for drinking alcohol, or hey, this is a defense against drinking alcohol. Listen, that's not the point of this passage, but we know with the completion of Scripture, the whole Scripture, taking it under account, we can pretty much assume, we can understand that Jesus would not have turned the water into an alcoholic beverage for people to drink. Now, with all that taken, being said, the little detour that we've taken, let's get back to the point of the passage and let's learn the real meaning of this story, this miracle that took place in Galilee, the marriage supper. Throughout chapter 1, John the author has shared his perspective, has called on the testimony of John the Baptist to prove that Jesus Christ is God, to prove Jesus' deity. And now we come to chapter number 2. And John points for the very first time to Jesus himself demonstrating his deity through his power. Jesus and his followers from chapter number 1. We know at the end of the chapter that he had gotten together with some different of the disciples. And there was about 5 of them that were now following Jesus. And they were invited to this marriage feast. And it would seem that Mary, his mother, had some part to play in this ceremonial feast that was taking place. Many believe that it was likely that it was a family member that was getting married, and that's why they were at this marriage. At the very least, it was a close friend that they had gone to. But understand this, that at the time of the Bible, marriage feasts and weddings were a little different than they are today. Oftentimes, when somebody got married, the wedding feast would last anywhere from a week to 2 weeks long. Listen, boss, I got to take off some work for the next 2 weeks. I'm going to a wedding. I mean, like, that just sounds awful. I mean, my personal experience. I mean, going to a wedding for a day is long enough, all right? But I know some of the ladies that hear like, man, that sounds wonderful. It would just go on forever. Yeah, okay. It sounds awful, all right? There was a person that was in charge of ensuring the feast went without a hitch, whom the Bible refers to as the governor of the feast. They would make sure that everything was taking place and people were they're supposed to be. And it was kind of like a wedding coordinator, but they had a lot more responsibility, making sure the food was taken care of and making sure the drinks were taken care of, making sure that there was plenty of everything. And to run out of food or out of a drink would have been a huge embarrassment to the family of the bride and the groom. It was a serious offense to run out of stuff at the marriage feast. And it seems in some way that Mary was involved in making sure that these items were taken care of. based on her concern in verse number 3, the Bible says, and that they wanted wine, and the mother of Jesus, she steps up and says to Jesus, "Oh no, we don't have any wine. We're out of it." To which Jesus responds in verse number 4, and again, this is one of those controversial verses. Jesus says to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, that's not the way he said it, okay? But that's how most of the time we read it. Now, this response is misunderstood in our common vernacular. To refer to as a woman, refer to her as a woman was actually a term of respect at this time in the Bible. Now, listen, I do not recommend now you men going out there and calling your wife and referring to her as woman and just telling her, listen, it's just a sign of respect, okay? Don't do that. I mean, listen, if you try it, you're on your own, okay? I didn't give you permission to do it. But that's what happened here, okay? So he looks at her, and it was this term of endearment. It was this term of respect, woman, he refers to her. And he goes on, and he uses it for a couple different reasons. He uses it to out of respect. But he also uses this word because it demonstrated a transition from Jesus' earthly position as the Son of Mary, all right, to his purpose on earth as the Son of God. He doesn't look at her and say, "Mom, you know, what are you doing? You know, you're embarrassed." No, he gives her this turn. He says, "Woman," and what was he doing? He was separating from the familial relationship, and he was pointing to the fact that he has another purpose on this earth. His statement, "What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come," might better be understood in our language today as, "Why are you asking me to do this? The time for me to be revealed isn't yet." See, Jesus wasn't at the wedding to do some cheap tricks for an audience. Nor was this the time or the place for him to show everyone in attendance who he was. That was coming soon. But according to Jesus, it wasn't this setting that he was supposed to do that in. Now, clearly, one of the reasons that we know that Jesus wasn't being disrespectful is because Mary's response that follows immediately afterwards. In verse number 5, it says, his mother says to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." All right? So clearly, she still thought that Jesus was going to go ahead and take care of the problem that they had. And so, obviously, she wasn't offended and went and, "You know, I can't believe he spoke to me. That wasn't what it is." She looked and said, "Hey, listen, whatever he tells you to do, do what he says. Do what he says." Now, this is important, okay? I don't want you to miss this, okay? Because this is an important lesson for us today. Listen to what she says there. She says, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." See, long before Nike coined the phrase, Mary had already said it and truly deserves all the royalties, all right? She said it at first. Just do it, all right? You be the one to do it. Get whatever he tells you to do. Just do it. This last week, as I preached the revival meeting over in Vancouver, Washington, before one of the services, I shared with the congregation. I said, "Listen," I said, "what we need to do is we need to make a decision before the service even begins, that when God speaks, whatever he says, just say yes and do it. Whatever he says, whatever God speaks to, just agree and say, 'Yes, God, I will do it.'" So often we approach the Bible from a place of skepticism. We think, "Well, whatever God says, I will consider it." I mean, that's the way that we approach the Bible. We approach the preaching of God's Word. "Hey, whatever God's Word said, I'm going to listen to it, and I'm going to think about doing it, maybe, possibly." You know, and that's oftentimes the way that we approach it. Friend, it's not our job to evaluate and consider scriptural commands. It's our responsibility to do it, to just do it. When the Word of God speaks to your heart, can I encourage you? With the words of Mary, the mother of Jesus, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." For many Christians, your greatest struggle is not figuring out how to do things you don't know from the Bible. Your great struggle is simply obeying the things that you do know you're supposed to do. Do you get that? It's not that we got to figure out, okay, we got to figure out all the things that we don't know about and do them. No, listen. If we would just do the things that we know that we're supposed to do, just obey. That's what God desires for us. You see, for a Christian to truly have revival in their heart, to truly walk closer to God, it doesn't require some great act of faith, some superhero Christianity or act of super Christian. No, that's not what it is. For a Christian to truly have revival in their heart and to walk closer to God, it requires to do the things that you already know to do, like reading your Bible, like praying, like being faithful to church, like telling people about Jesus. You know, if we did the things as Christians that we were supposed to do, we would have revival. Isn't that interesting? We get this thought in our mind. We think, man, we just need this moving and all this emotion that we feel. And if that would happen, then we would have revival in the church. No, listen, friend. Revival takes place when the Christian does the thing that they're supposed to do. Like reading their Bible and praying and being faithful to God and inviting people to Christ, to know Christ. Listen, if we would do those things, we truly would have revival in our hearts. We really, truly would be closer to God than we've ever been before. Friend, do what God says to do. Yes, you could say it this way. Just do it. Just do it. In the case of this story, Jesus' command to the servants seems simple. And it was, but the decision to obey carried with it heavy significance. And for a few moments this morning, I want us to learn a couple powerful lessons from some servants who just did what Jesus said to do, who just simply obeyed. And yet their simple obedience was profoundly powerful and impactful. And I want us to see that here this morning. So very quickly, all right, we just got 2 points, all right? So we're going to fly through this, all right? The first thing that we see this is that we see the filling of the water pots. The filling of the water pots. How the servants obeyed, simply obeyed. We see that they filled the water pots. Look again at verse number 6 and 7. Okay? It says there, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. All right? So when Jesus gives this command, it seems simple enough. But there's a small phrase that when we read, we just kind of skip over it and we don't really think about it because we probably don't know what it means. All right? What does he say there? In verse number 6, he says, listen, he says, there were these water pots of stone. And we know at the end, he says, listen, there are 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Which, if you know what a firkin is, good luck, okay? But it was a measurement, all right? So basically what he was saying is each of these pots could contain anywhere between 18 to about 26 gallons in each one of these pots. So they're fairly large pots. But the little phrase there in verse number 6 here is so important. He says this, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. All right? Now why is this important? Okay? In the Jewish culture, the Jewish population believed that they were better than the Gentile population. In fact, they believed that the Gentile population was of lesser value. They weren't as valuable as what the Jewish population was. They believed that they were unclean. This theme, it actually follows throughout the life of Jesus as he travels around. And oftentimes he potentially puts himself in the place amongst Gentile populace just to make the Jewish religious crowd mad. I love it. And we'll see it throughout the book of John. But when a Jewish person, when they would return home from being out that day, whether they were, maybe they went to the grocery store, maybe they just went and, you know, filled up their camel at the gas station, whatever it was, all right? And if there was the chance that they had touched something that a Gentile populace would have touched, if they had gone out, when they would enter the house of their home, when they entered the door of their house, there would be these big pots there that would be filled with water. And they would wash their hands and their arms. Now you say, you know, whenever we get home, trust us, I'll often tell the kids, hey, go wash your hands. Go wash your hands. You know, you don't want you touch. Why don't you get sick? Go wash your hands, right? And we say it because we want our kids to be clean. But that wasn't the purpose of this. It wasn't a washing of hands and of arms because they needed to be clean. No, it was a ceremonial significance. They would walk in and they would wash themselves this way as a ceremony so that they could be purified. So they could be cleansed of any sin that maybe had been defiled by the Gentile populace. These pots were unique. They were fashioned of a single piece of stone. They weren't made of clay because the clay was held together by other parts and other particles and things like that that they looked at and believed to be unclean. And so these were very significant pots that were there that they would use for these ceremonial cleansings whenever they would enter a house. And so in this simple command, Jesus is showing these servants there was no longer a need for some ceremonial cleansing. Because as we saw in chapter number 1, John the Baptist had stood up and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Jesus Christ was now on the scene. Jesus Christ was now the one that was going to do the washing, the real washing, not just some ceremonial thing. Jesus wasn't concerned with religious ritual. He was concerned with their heart. And when Jesus gave the command, think about this. When He gave the command, the servants had to decide, were they going to keep doing things the way that they had always done them? I mean, these pots, they were special pots that were used for this ceremonial ritual. And now Jesus is telling them to do something else with them. They had to look at these pots and think to themselves, am I going to do what I've always done, what I've always believed, what I've always thought, or am I going to choose to obey what Jesus has said and do things Christ's way? Friend, can I ask you this morning, are you willing to set aside your ways of doing things to follow God's ways of doing things? Think about it this morning. What if what the Bible says contradicts something in your life? Would you be willing to change so that you could align with the Scriptures? Think about it. What if there was something in God's Word, as we're reading the Scriptures, whether this morning or maybe you're reading your devotions or maybe you come to a message and the Bible's preached and you hear something and you go, "Oh, that's, I don't like that." You ever been there when you're reading the Bible and you read something or you hear something and you go, "Ugh, that doesn't feel good. You know, I don't like that. I don't want to change that. I don't want to take that out of my life." But what if God's Word points to something that clearly shows you, listen, that's an area that you need to change? Well, then we're given a choice. I mean, these are our pots. This is the way that I've always done things. This is what I've always believed. And you're telling me from God's Word that I'm supposed to do something over here that's different from what I've done. Ugh. Nobody likes change. Nobody likes change. In fact, the church that I was just at, I was talking with the pastor, and he shared with me, he said, listen, he said, there's a number of people that had left his church. He's only been pastoring there for about a year. A number of people have left the church because they didn't like change. He was a different preacher from the one that was there before, and he changed a few things with the regards to the music, and he changed a few things here and there, and he said people, they didn't like it, and so they just left. They just left. Caleb and Alyssa, pray for them over in Anaconda. They're starting this church over there. And they're dealing with this where there's people that don't like some of the changes that are going on. And now they have to make a decision. Are they going to do things the way that they've always wanted and they don't want to change it? Or are they going to change according to things that are according to God's Word? Friend, what if you're here this morning and what if God shows you that you should change maybe the way that you parent your kids? Are you willing to change? What if God shows you that you should abstain from alcohol? Are you willing to do it, to change? What if God's Word shows you that something that's more controversial, something like a belief about maybe something like abortion or homosexuality, are you willing to set aside your beliefs the way that you've always done things and instead choose to follow this book? To follow what God says. What if God's Word shows you that there aren't many ways to heaven, but there's only one, like Jesus said in John 14:6, when He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." Would you be willing to follow God's words instead of just the way you've always believed? Friend, the truth is there's probably some stone pots in your life that are personal, sacred held positions that you're holding on to And you need to decide today that if God's word contradicts what you hold to, you need to change. When I was in high school, we went to some friends of ours. We went to their vacation place, vacation home up in Minnesota. And it was right on a lake. And it was a blast, great experience. We went up there, and there was a lot of different things that we could do. Of course, fishing was a big part of it. I grew up fishing all the time. I loved fishing, so we'd go out and we'd go fishing a lot and things like that. But there was one thing that we'd get out and do quite a bit, and that was we would go tubing. And if you've never been tubing before, it's an experience, all right? So, you know, you got the long rope on the backside of the boat, and there's a big tube that's on the backside. And you get on that tube, and then the person that's driving the boat suddenly turns into a maniac. And they do everything they can to try to kill you on the tube. That's the way that works. And I can remember getting on some of those tubes. They actually had one there that on the tube, it said, Big Bertha. And I mean, like, it was just this massive tube. And the problem was, it was so big that it was really hard to fall off of, for them to shake you off of. So they had to try really hard and make it go really fast to get you to fall off of it, which, of course, was the only goal in life of the person driving the boat, all right, is to try to get you off of that thing. And I can remember riding on that thing and flying through the water and thinking, if I fall off of this, I'm not going to survive. I mean, like, I will die. And I mean, like, you're holding on for dear life. My dad actually went on it, and he wasn't clearly as strong as I was, but, you know, anyway, but he actually fell off of the tube whenever it was going around. He actually cracked some ribs. And I'm telling you, it was dangerous. And when you're riding on that tube, I mean, you're holding on for dear life. I mean, like, your literal life depends on it. And I mean, you're holding on with all that you had. And I can remember this, riding on there with a friend one time. And I mean, you're holding on with all that you have. And like, he's reaching over trying to pry my fingers off. I'm like, what kind of friend are you? And so I kicked him off. And, but, you know, I mean, you're doing everything. You're holding with everything that you got because you don't want to let go. And, you know, sometimes in our life, it's kind of the way it is. God shows things in our life that maybe aren't what they ought to be. Or maybe he shows something in our life that maybe, you know, we haven't dealt with. Maybe there's bitterness or unforgiveness. Maybe there's anger. There's something in our heart and our life, and God says, you need to let your way of doing things go. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Maybe it's something specific like we mentioned before. He says, you need to let that go, and man, we don't want to. I mean, we're holding on with everything that we've got. And the Holy Spirit, through God's word, what is it doing? It's sitting there and it's trying to pry our fingers away. Because he says, listen, I've got a better way for you. I've got something that's so much better. And I just want you to let go and come over here and stop doing things the way that you've always done them and set those pots aside for the purpose that you've always had. And I've got a different plan now. And I want you to just let it go. And the people here, these servants, they had an opportunity. They could choose to do things the way that they had always done them, or they could listen to Jesus and his word and do things his way. Friend, tonight, this morning, if God's speaking to your heart about these things, can I encourage you, it may be time to let some things go. Your life, the way that you live, the things that you do, the things that you watch, the things that you listen to, whatever it is, maybe the Holy Spirit is coming along and it's trying to pry your stronghold off of those things. He says, listen, I've got a different plan, something better, something different. They had to let go of the water pots. And we see Christ working as he tells them, listen, I want you to fill these water pots because I've got a different purpose. And they had a choice. They could either keep doing things the way that they'd always done, or they could do things Jesus' way. Not only that, secondly here this morning, finally this morning, we see the bearing of the water pots. The bearing of the water pots. Think of this. Verse number 8. Look at what it says here. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. Okay? Now, we can easily miss this part, but I want us to catch it this morning, okay? The servants, they did what Jesus said. Jesus said, okay, I've got a plan. I've got a purpose. We've got a problem here. We're without the wine, okay? We need something more to drink. We need some more wine. And he said, okay, here's what we're going to do. He says, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to all the way to the top. And they had to be thinking to themselves, so what? What was the need? We're out of wine. Now we have pots full of water. And Jesus looks at him and says, okay, I want you to take those water pots. I want you to take them out to the governor of the feast so they could be distributed to everybody to have some. I mean, listen, it's not there. I don't see it anywhere. I don't see a point where Jesus said, listen, why don't you guys get a little taste yourself? Just to see what I've done. That doesn't happen. I don't see anywhere here where Jesus says, listen, guys, let me tell you what I've done now. You filled up those water pots, and I have turned them into wine. And so now everything is good. That doesn't happen there. No, what does he say? He says, listen, he says, I want you to take those pots that you just filled with water with your own hands. And he says, I want you to take them, and I want you to give them to the feast, the governor of the feast, so they can be distributed to everybody out there. Now listen. This is a big deal. Why? Because as far as they knew, they were delivering pots of water to the group expecting wine. This would have been an incredible disappointment. A humiliating experience to admit that they had ran out of the drink that they were supposed to provide. And now these servants are bringing water out under the guise of it being wine. Best case scenario, they would have been humiliated and probably lost their jobs. And yet there's no pushback. There's no questioning God's command. There's just simple obedience to what Jesus has said. You know, one of the great concerns that many face and many are afraid of when it comes to obeying Christ and letting go and saying, okay, God, I'm going to do what you said. One of the great concerns is this question, what will it cost me? What about what this is going to cost me? If I do follow Christ, if I do what He commands, I'm afraid what I'm going to have to give up. I'm afraid what I'm going to have to sacrifice for Jesus or maybe what my family's going to have to sacrifice because of the choice to obey. And sometimes we're just afraid because we don't see the whole picture. We don't fully understand. And yet Jesus says, I just want you to bear the water pots where I tell you. Are you willing to obey regardless of the cost? See, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. He says, listen, there's going to be times in your life where it's not going to make sense to you. Where I'm going to show you, you need to do this, where you need to change this, where you need to let go of some things, where you need to do what I'm telling you to do. And you're going to sit there and go, this doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know about this. What's this going to cost me? And God says, listen, whatever it is, it's worth the cost. Just trust me. When God came to Moses on the backside of the desert there, Moses has been there for 40 years. 80-year-old man at this point. There was concern of what it would cost him to obey God. Man, Pharaoh's going to kill me. The people could refuse to follow. There's physical limitations that I have that I struggle with, he says. And yet God says, go anyway, I'll be with you. Just obey. Just do what I'm telling you to do. And if Moses, listen, if Moses hadn't decided to go in the midst of his doubt, he would have missed the miracle of the plagues. He would have missed the miracle at the Red Sea. He would have missed the miracle there on Mount Sinai as God writes the Ten Commandments with His own finger. He would have missed seeing God do all the miracles, feeding them and taking care of them in the desert. But praise God, he simply obeyed regardless of the potential cost. What about those three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you remember they're standing there before King Nebuchadnezzar who's created this image of gold? And King Nebuchadnezzar's trying to get everybody to bow down to this image when the music plays. And, And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down, and they're brought before the king, and he says, listen, I'm going to give you one more shot. The music's going to play, and he says, listen, when the music plays, you better bow down or you're going into the fiery furnace. In Daniel chapter number 3, the Bible tells us, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. They were saying, we don't have to think about it. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. I love this next part. But if not, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Listen, we believe God can do it. We're confident that he can. We believe that God can do a miracle here. But if not, we understand the consequences, and we're just going to choose to follow God regardless. We know it might cost us something, but we're going to choose to do what God says, even in light of that. And listen, they just simply obeyed God's command not to bow down to idols. And if they hadn't, we never would have had the incredible miracle of the delivery from the burning, fiery furnace. You see, God works in great ways when we do simple, obedient things. Friend, I wonder this morning, how many incredible miracles and stories of God working in your life have you missed because you refused to simply obey because of the cost? What are the water pots in your life that God's challenging you to step out by faith and watch Him work? Ephesians 2:3, verse number 20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. When these servants made that decision to say, okay, God, we're going to do what you said. We're going to set aside our rituals. We're going to set aside what we've always done, the way that we've always done things. We're going to obey you. We're going to fill those water pots. And then he says, hey, take them out there. They said, oh, man. I sure hope this works out. And they took those water pots and they carried them out there. Listen to what happened. Obviously, the governor of the feast was thankful. And in fact, he calls the bridegroom over and he says, listen, most people give the best wine at the beginning, but you saved it to the last. You saved it to the very end. I mean, obviously, he was pleased. The bride and the groom would have been pleased. The people continued on, none the wiser. But look at verse number 11. It says this beginning of miracles did in Cana, Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and it manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. You see, Jesus was glorified. The disciples believed on Christ. Why? Because some servants simply obeyed. They simply obeyed. Friend, don't underestimate the power behind simple acts of obedience. Simple acts of obedience. When God speaks to you from His Word, you respond in obedience. Because when you do, Christ can be magnified through your life and others can come to Him. What water pots are in your life that God wants to fill? What areas of your life are you refusing to let go of that God wants to do a work in and use? Are you more concerned with what your obedience will cost you? Or will you simply choose to take those simple steps of obedience that can lead to God being glorified in ways that you never could have imagined? Friend, don't miss the point of the story. Simple obedience brings glory to God and turns others to Him. And so, church, this morning, can I encourage you, when God speaks, will you listen to the words of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and just do it? When God speaks to your heart in a service like this morning, or maybe when you're reading your Bible this week, When God speaks and maybe he points out and says, listen, you've never accepted me as your Savior, but today would be a great time to get saved. Friend, will you just do it? God says there's some things in your life that you need to take out. Some language in your life that you need to change. Some actions in your life that you need to stop doing. Or some things that you need to get up and start doing. And God says, all right, here's how I'm working in your heart. And you say, man, I know it might cost me something, but will you choose this morning to just simply obey, to simply just do it? I hope this morning that we'll come to God, that we'll respond to Him. And when God speaks, we'll say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, whatever you want, whatever you say. Yes, God, I'll just do it. Because it's amazing what God does when we as servants just simply say, okay, God, I'll just do what you tell me to do. Wow. God's glorified and others' lives can be changed. And I hope you'll commit this morning to say, okay, God, whatever it is, I'll do it. Let's choose to submit ourselves to Him, to His plan, to His way of doing things, and watch God do miracles through our life. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for the things that we've looked at this morning. And I thank you, God, for those that are here this morning listening. And I pray, Lord, that some of the stuff that we looked at, Lord, would find good soil in hearts. And Lord, that some in this room, maybe they've been fighting, letting go and allowing you to be in control. I pray, God, that this morning they would let go. God, that you would examine their lives. And I pray that each one of us would examine our lives. See what those water pots are that God, we're refusing to let go of in our life. That this is the way I've always done it. Not help them to let go of it, God. And then, God, just to simply obey what you're telling them to do. Help us, God, as we walk out of this place this morning, be closer to you than we've ever been. We pray this in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and with eyes closed, let's do this morning. Let's stand together. And as the music plays, let's take an opportunity this morning to respond to the Lord. If God's spoken to your heart this morning, can I encourage you, just do it, whatever it is. If God's pointed something in your life, in your heart, that He says, listen, this isn't what it ought to be, or, hey, you need to get busy doing this, can I encourage you, friend, just do it. If you're holding on to something this morning, God says you got to let it go. This is just, I've done this for so long, this is what I've always known. This morning, God clearly showed me, I need to let that go. Friend, can I encourage you? Just do it this morning. It's impossible to know what incredible works of God can be done whenever we choose to simply obey. This morning, choose simple obedience. Just do it and watch God do incredible things through your life.